Today we're going to look again at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is part 2 of a two-part message. And last week we looked at drawing near to God in worship. Today we look at our response to God in worship. So Ecclesiastes 5, and Lord willing, next week, which is Christmas Eve, and the Sunday morning and Christmas Eve service will be a passage focused on the incarnation of Christ. But today we continue in Ecclesiastes. Verse 1 was what the message last week was about, but we'll read it again as we go through verse 7. Solomon writes, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause you your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God." This is the word of the living God, who by the Holy Spirit breathed it out, and it's written for us and our instruction. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the written word of God. Lord, we pray that this written word would be the living word to us today, that it would reveal Christ to us, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it would truly transform us from the inside out. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, Solomon introduces the topic of worship. The most important thing that we can be about in this life, and of course even into eternity, is the worship of God. We were created to glorify and worship God, and this is our highest calling. And Solomon pictures a person going to the house of God. He had in mind certainly the temple that he was given the privilege and calling to build. And so in the house of God, we draw near to him. And that's true today in the church as we gather in the name of Jesus. Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 13. Solomon prayed to the Lord. And as they dedicated the temple, he said, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." So as we go to the house of God, Solomon's saying that we're coming into the presence of God himself. And Solomon says, this approaching, therefore, to approach God in worship, to approach his very presence, we need to consider how we go about that. It needs to be done with great care and great reverence. We are to guard our steps, or to walk prudently, as the New King James says, when we come to worship the Lord. We're to draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. If we're not willing to listen to the word of God, we can't worship him aright. And it's the most important part of our worship is to hear God speak in his word. Everything depends on the word of God in worship. So, as I mentioned last week, we first of all remember that in worship God speaks to us. But we also need to understand that we, in response, are to speak to God. God speaks to us in the scriptures, and then in worship we respond not merely with words, but words that come from the heart, that we respond with willing submission and true and sincere faith in the Lord, and a willingness to hear what God is saying to us in the sense that we actually heed it. We embrace it and take it to heart. So worship is a dialogue. It's a conversation between God and man. God speaks first. God is his word is the authoritative word. And what does God have to say? And then we respond in prayer, praise, in vows, and other commanded acts of faith and love. So let's get into now part two, which covers verses 2-7, and consider our response to God. To consider what it is we are to say and how we're to speak to the Lord. One commentary I read described temple worship under the old covenant. This commentator said, temple sacrifices were offered in silence, first of all. And then the silence was broken by a reading from the law of Moses and an explanation for the people. The response to hearing from God would be to speak to God through prayers, songs, and sometimes vows. The service was closed with a benediction. But can you imagine coming to worship? You bring a sacrifice, and there's nothing, no one saying anything, not the priest, not the worshiper. And you simply, in silence, watch as the animal was slain and its blood was spilled. And you see, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross, see, that's what makes worship possible. That's what makes a relationship, this dialogue, possible between us and God. But we stand and we consider that each time we gather for worship in silence. We reflect on and we remember what Christ has done for us. And then we hear his word. And that's the word, of course, tells us about all that. But then we respond as those in the old covenant did with prayers, songs, and vows. So we humbly listen to God, but that's not all. We must respond. Worship is not merely passive. You know, sometimes it seems like in church we can just be spectators. We can just be passive listeners, just like we're at home watching TV or something, right? There's nothing required of us. Well, that's not true in worship. You're required to be very attentive in listening, but also very involved and fully engaged in response. God wants to hear our voices in prayer. That's very evident, I think, in these first several verses, verses 2-3, that he's talking about prayer. And certainly prayer is something that is one of the primary means of grace. We hear his, God speaks to us in his word, and we speak to him in prayer. It's very basic, very simple. And God knows our hearts. He knows what we're going to say even before we say it. And we say, well, what's the use? Well, because God commands it. He wants to hear us pray. He loves to hear us pray. And when we speak to God, though, Solomon, again, he, just like when we draw near to worship, he, you know, and how are we to listen? He has some advice. He has advice here. Principles to help us when we speak to God. In verse 2, he says, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So these principles, they also they apply equally to our own private individual prayers, our family prayers and devotions, but most importantly, certainly in corporate worship as we gather together. So we're to speak to God in worship, but not to say anything rashly. And that Hebrew word for rash, it can mean to be disturbed, be anxious, be afraid, be hurried, be nervous. Some people by nature are more laid back. They're slow, they're careful, they're quiet. And you know, people who are a little more uppity, a little more anxious or excited kind of people, it's hard. It's you know, we have to be patient, right, with people who are slow and careful. But God says in worship that actually the slow and careful and thoughtfulness, you know, that kind of approach to Him and as we respond, that's more desirable for us. Don't be too quick to just work something out. But think about what you are saying and consider who it is that you're speaking to. Usually when we're so quick to respond and do things and say things in life, it's because we think we know better. But that's never the case with God. We might know better than other people, concerning some things in life, but never, never with God. So don't interrupt God when He's speaking. And then when you do say something, think about what you're saying. Think of who it is that you're speaking to. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, didn't he? And the first thing He taught us is to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We usually think of prayer as, "Lord, I need this, please give me that." You know, and He gets to that. "Give us this day our daily bread." But the meat of prayer is in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So before we ask God for anything, consider who God is and that who is He? He is, first of all, our Heavenly Father. And that was radical when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer. The Jewish people, they didn't think of God as a father. Even though there were occasions when the word father was used in reference to God in the Old Testament, Jesus gave this a new significance and a new teaching to them. And so we need to understand that God is the perfect father. He's a loving father. He knows our needs. He desires to meet those needs. He loves us. He cares for us. And He won't withhold anything that we do truly need. And our Father's in heaven as well. That means He is seated on a throne. He's majestic, sovereign, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient. He's the high and lofty one, the holy one. He dwells in a high and holy place. So our Heavenly Father just demands respect. His name is to be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. To be honored as holy. And so we should stand in awe of Him and think carefully about what we say to such a God. Even though He is our Father, we greatly respect Him as we should any father, even an earthly father. One of the books that I've been reading recently is by a Dutch theologian named Wilhelmus Brockel, and he wrote a couple hundred years ago commenting on the Lord's Prayer. And he says, "In prayer we turn to God, the Father of lights, from whom descends every good and perfect gift." That's from James. "We acknowledge Him as the only one worthy of worship, before whom we bow ourselves with deepest humility, being desirous to do so with our whole heart. Then we shall worship Him with all reverence, giving Him honor and glory, even if we did not need to request anything from Him." You say, "Well, I don't have any needs, so I don't need to pray." Yes, you pray. You give Him the worship and reverence and honor and glory, even though you might not think of anything you need. Of course, we usually think of things we need. But don't forget our need to give Him the praise and to pray according to those first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Study those and reflect on those. But Solomon also says that our words should be few. In one of Solomon's Proverbs, he said, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Well, that's referring to our conversations with each other, right? And we know, again, there are some people who are people of few words by nature. Some people just like to talk, and they've got a lot to say, or at least they think they do. But you know, in prayer, the preference is, let's be brief. And we need to be, again, very, very thoughtful. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:7, right before he taught us the Lord's Prayer. It says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." We're not to put a time limit on prayers. Okay, that's not the point. It's the idea of just praying things over and over, the same things, same phrases, same ways, meaningless repetition in prayer, and thoughtless repetition. In other words, just kind of going through familiar sounding phrases. In prayer, sometimes I think that we tend to babble on and we just say a lot of things that are meaningless filler words. Dear Lord, dear Lord, dear Lord, Heavenly Father, over and over and over. And we need to address God, but we need to use some restraint and thinking about not just falling. It's so easy. I know. It's so easy to fall into habits and patterns in our prayers. One thing, I think we did this years ago in family worship, or maybe we did it in a prayer meeting. But usually we start out a prayer a certain way. And we pray, you know, "Dear Heavenly Father," or "Dear Gracious Lord." You know, that might be, try something different next time, right? You will find it's not as easy as you think. "Dear Sovereign Lord," if you've never prayed that way, you know, start a prayer a different way. It's just an exercise to get us to think about what we're saying. And of course, there are times when we ought to spend a long time in prayer. And usually that's when we're alone with God. Sometimes it may be a prayer meeting. Like we hear about prayer meetings that sometimes go on for hours. And we read about Jesus spending all night in prayer to his Heavenly Father. That wasn't meaningless repetition. You see, that was just an earnest and, time of need for the Lord Jesus. And sometimes you and I may have those times where we spend longer in prayer than usual. But generally, Solomon says, when we're worshiping God, when we're praying to him in response, we shouldn't multiply our words needlessly. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, "Many words and hasty ones used in prayer show folly in the heart, low thoughts of God, and careless thoughts of our own souls." And then going on to verse 3 in our text, he says, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Well, thinking of this idea of a dream comes through much activity, it's hard to know exactly what he meant, but perhaps he's thinking of someone who's just working themselves to the bone. They're overworked. They tend to have anxiety, many troubling dreams, sometimes crazy dreams. Right? That happens. And what he's saying, I think, is that so too we can be foolish in worship and just say a lot of words that don't make a lot of sense, like those crazy dreams we have sometimes, because we're just so full of anxiety and we can't slow down. This is something to be avoided. And in verse 7, he says, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity." Here he could be, someone said that he could be referring to our tendency to daydream. In worship, it's hard to focus sometimes because in worship, things come to mind that are brought up even by what's being said or what's being sung and so forth. And we can get on those rabbit trails and go daydreaming. But we need to rein that in, keep ourselves focused, to remember to pray according to the will of God, but also by the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to pray, "Lord, help me to avoid those wandering thoughts. Help me to avoid foolish prayers and too many words. Teach me to pray aright." So worship, prayer, like everything else in worship, needs to be thoughtful. It needs to be offered from the heart. That's the main thing. Don't get all bent out of shape and thinking, "Oh, did I go past the time limit for my prayer?" That's not what we're talking about here. But if your heart is being poured out to God, that's what God is after. And the words are important, but the heart is most important. So simply repeating words, whether it's the Lord's Prayer, whether it's the prayer of confession, that won't cut it. We know that. We take those words and make them our own. Lord, I sincerely pray that your name would be hallowed. I genuinely desire for your kingdom to come. And we aim at that sincerity as we even pray the written prayers. But sometimes, even when we're praying our own words, we can mindlessly repeat the pious sounding phrases that we are used to saying. And so Solomon's words are a rebuke to several types of prayer. He certainly is rebuking pagan prayer. We shouldn't imitate the pagans, the heathen, as Jesus said in our prayers. I think about the prophets of Baal, and they were to pray. You know, Elijah challenges them to pray that, you know, Baal would bring down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice that was on the altar there. And so they pray, you know, over and over, the same phrases. And that didn't work, so they started cutting themselves. And the text says blood's gushing out, you know. It's like, do you think you have to do that to get God's attention? No. You just need to know Jesus Christ and pray sincerely from the heart. And you have his ear. You have his attention. Solomon's words rebuke the Pharisees for their lengthy and pompous prayers. You contrast the Pharisee and the publican who came into the temple. And the Pharisee had this long prayer where he's praying and thanking God that he's not like other men and so on. It's a bit full of pride. And then you have this publican, the sinner, who simply says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he said. But he meant it. And it was humble. And it was the right thing to pray for. And then it also rebukes, Solomon's words rebuke mindless denominational groups like Roman Catholics who pray through the beads of a rosary, repeating Hail Marys and Our Fathers right and left, thinking, well, if I pray through the whole rosary, boy, that's really going to get me somewhere. No, it's not. That's vain repetition. Now, certainly, we ought not waste words as we go to the Lord in prayer by explaining to God in detail what it is we're asking and how exactly it is that God ought to answer that prayer. Right? First of all, God already knows what we need better than we do. And we don't need to tell God how to do it. He's going to do it his way. And so that reminds us that when we pray, we should always have that attitude, if not voice it, Your will be done, Lord. If you're willing, please hear this prayer. If it'll glorify you, and if it is your will, please answer my request. So, I would add one caveat to this, and that is to this matter of keeping our prayers short and sweet. Letting your words be few does not mean that you shouldn't persevere in your prayers to God. Jesus taught us to do that. In Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And he told this little parable of this persistent widow who needed justice, and she kept coming to an unjust judge who wasn't inclined to give her justice. But the judge finally does give her justice. Why? Because she wouldn't leave him alone. We think of Jacob wrestling with God. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's faith. That's faith in action. It's okay to be like that with God, says Jesus. It's okay to persevere in prayer as long as you're respectful and humble and you accept that the will of God is what you really want and what you ought to pray for. Because we don't always know, right, how to pray. And so... God is listening to our hearts. He's looking for faith. He's not looking so much for the word. But sometimes he does test our faith. And sometimes he remains silent and doesn't answer right away. It doesn't mean you should quit praying about something. If it's really important and you believe it is God's will, you should keep praying and persevering over time in that thing. Well, Solomon moves on to another form of speaking to God in worship, and that is taking vows to God. He said, when you make a vow, do not delay to repay it. Pay what you vow. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Vows are things that Solomon assumes that worshipers are going to make. But vows are largely voluntary in worship. And yet, when we make them, we need to take them seriously. Most of the time, vows aren't required. But sometimes they are. A Christian wedding ceremony, right? The man and the woman take vows to each other. And we need to remember those vows are taken not just to each other, but to God. In the presence of God, they are taking these vows. And so, certainly, in a day and age when many people are not taking marriage vows seriously, Christians ought to stand out as different. If we vow to be faithful until death do us part, then we need to stick it out. We need to work it out, if at all possible. If at all possible. We know that it's difficult sometimes, but God's grace is sufficient. And we also take membership vows. We take leadership vows. And in a couple of weeks, we'll have the ordination and installation of the new deacons, and they'll be taking vows of leadership. And these things are important. Pastors take vows to preach the whole counsel of God and so on, and to uphold sound doctrine and to live an exemplary life. Now, all pastors fall short, but some pastors completely abandon their vows and quit preaching sound doctrine. And that's a serious thing. But there are also these vows that we take that are not formal in nature, like wedding vows and leadership or membership vows. They might be something that happens in the service, in the middle of hearing a sermon, that God touches on something, and in your heart you say, Lord, I'm sorry that I was living a certain way. I desire and I commit myself to doing thus and such, to living for you. That's sort of a vow that we take in our hearts before God. And so we need to, you know, if we make promises to God in worship, maybe nobody else has heard them. We need to be serious about those things. You know, it's easy to be convicted and make those promises when we're meeting with the Lord. And then we get back home and we get back to our normal routine. It's not so easy. So let's think about that. And don't make the promise if you don't really plan to keep it, is what Solomon is telling us. And so, are we keeping those promises? Have you made promises in the past? You say, well, I didn't keep them. Well, you can start. You can start. In verse 6, he says, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, or say before the messenger of God that it was an error. And here you can envision perhaps an Israelite goes to the priest, and he says, I'll give certain amount to the poor. I promise, I pledge to give this much to the work of God. But then later, the messenger comes and says, okay, I'm here to collect what you have vowed to give. And he says, I didn't really mean to say that. I didn't really mean to say, I give 100,000. I meant, a 1,000. And so, he says, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? So we all have excuses, reasons why we don't keep our vows. But none of those excuses will hold up before the Lord. Okay? Make a vow, but make sure you're going to keep it. And don't say, I shouldn't have made that vow. That was foolish of me to do that. That's right. If you're not planning to keep it, it was foolish of you to make it. But if you make it, you can't go back on it. You shouldn't go back on it. And because Psalm 15 says that a godly person swears to his own hurt and does not change. He doesn't go back on it. You might lose out. It might be painful to keep that vow, but we should honor and keep our vows. Unless it's a vow to do something sinful, and you recognize later, that was wrong. That was sinful. If you make a sinful vow, don't keep that. All right, so true worship, you see, is proven our response in worship is proven when our words aren't just empty words, but they actually mean something. They actually, are sincere. But after instructing us about the wrong ways that we can approach God in worship, finally he urges us, he concludes by telling us to fear God. To fear God. You see, underneath or beneath our lack of attention, our lack of reverence and respect and worship, our thoughtless words and prayer and vows and so on, is the lack of the fear of God in our lives. So you say, I'm guilty of all these things in some way. How do I remedy my worship so it pleases God? Learn to fear God. It will cover a multitude of sins, if you will. And so, today, of course, we can look around at our culture and we certainly see this total absence of the fear of God in our world. And that's nothing new. Romans 3:18, a couple thousand years ago, says there is no fear of God before their eyes. So if you bemoan what you see around you today in the culture, it's not a new thing. You should bemoan it. You should be grieved over it. But someone has said that that's not only true of the world. He said that, that Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes, could be the contemporary church's motto. Ouch. Could be our church's unspoken motto. If it's fear of God's missing, it doesn't matter what the style of worship is. But the style of worship, the way we worship does reflect, I think, it should reflect the fear of God. It should reflect God's words and commands, of course. That's true. But behind this lack of the fear of God is something else. We peel back the layers of the onion. Why do we have foolish vows and, meaningless words? Because we don't fear God. Well, why don't we fear God? Because we don't know Him. We're not taught. And we don't care who God about, the Lord's character. And so if we knew Him better, we would fear Him more. If we understood who it is we are approaching in worship. You see, Moses, when he came to the burning bush, he didn't really know what was going on. But he heard God speak. And God says, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Okay, that's what we need. That's what we need. The fear of God, understanding who it is that we're coming to. We're listening to what God says. That's how we learn the character of God, is that we listen to what He's saying to us in His Word. And if we truly understood the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly understood what happened on the cross, that the eternal Son of God, the sinless second person of the Trinity, became man and offered Himself as a substitute in our place, taking the wrath of God, which we cannot imagine, has nothing to do virtually with the pain of the wounds that and of crucifixion, but of the suffering of being forsaken by God and abandoned to the wrath of His Heavenly Father for our sake. That, if we grasp that, we will understand the fear of God. Even the thief on the cross, as some of us talked about yesterday as we met, said to his fellow thief who was blaspheming the Lord as they hung there on their crosses, he says, do you not even fear God? So here's one criminal rebuking the other because he had witnessed, as he witnessed the Lord Jesus dying, as he heard Jesus speaking those words from the cross, this man began to believe in Christ. This man began to fear God. And so he says, do you not even fear God? And if we realize we're deficient in the fear of God, then not only do we need to grow in the knowledge of God, yes, but we need to pray that the Lord would put this fear in our hearts. Because Psalm 34, the psalmist says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So I don't know. I don't really know what it's all about. I don't know how to express the fear of God. I don't know how to get it. Be teachable. The Lord will teach you. Psalm 89, verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. I talked last week about the fact that in worship there needs to be great joy. But we cannot skip over this idea. God's to be greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. How much more obvious and plain can God make it to us that worship needs to be reverent? Well, he says in Jeremiah 32:40, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Now, that's an interesting thought, too. That adds this element of how does this affect not only just the time of worship, but affect our lives as we seek to grow in sanctification. Because when we lack the fear of God, if you don't fear God, you're not going to fear the idea of, well, if I give in to sin or if I, put myself into temptation, it's no big deal. If you don't fear God, you're not going to worry about sinning. But if you do fear God, and you rightly fear him, you will have a greater strength and desire to resist temptation. One more quote from the old Dutch guy. And we're almost done here. But he says, the livelier the fear of God is, the less sin will have any effect. The livelier the fear of God, the less sin has an effect on our lives. And so the Lord is great, the Bible says, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Did you know it says of Jesus, Isaiah predicting in 11 verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Jesus teaches us how to fear God. And of course, not only does he provide that example, but he's provided the way for us to be forgiven for falling short in our worship and in our fear of the Lord. Our worship always falls a little short. That's okay. Jesus, his worship was perfect. You and I and our worship will be purified by his blood. So every time we worship, we have an eye to with a view to putting our trust in that sacrifice that purifies even our righteous deeds. So think about this. Here's a quote for you. What happens if we fear God? He said, well, this boy, if we really fear the Lord, like you're saying, Mark, boy, this is going to be not going to be a very happy place and time when we gather for worship, is it? I like what Robert Godfrey said. He said, real reverence is never stodgy or dull, but it's profound and moving. It's profound and moving. The Bible says, prepare to meet your God. Because that's what we do every week. In worship, what we ought to do. We ought to be prepared to meet God. You know, you need to be prepared to meet him when you stand on the day of judgment. Yes, but every week we meet with him when we consciously and reverently prepare to meet with the eternal, the infinite, the unchangeable God. We'll have a deep and moving experience that far surpasses all the gimmicks And entertainments that are brought into worship. Those things are only a cheap substitute for the reality of what God wants to do in our midst. God, says Solomon, is the one we ought to fear. Let's see what happens when we do that. I think we'll be greatly moved. Moved to live for God. Moved to love him more. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace.